Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 873. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, back in the Reform Forum headquarters / studio. Looking forward to having an excellent conversation today on an oft-neglected subject. To do that with me, we have Mr. Ryan Swale, the Reverend, and Lord willing, soon to be Dr. Ryan Swale, who serves as pastor of Emmanuel URC, United Reformed Church, in Jordan, Ontario, and a former student of Mid-America. That's where I got to meet him. Ryan, great to have you with us today. Welcome.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Kevin. It's wonderful to be with you. And yeah, I was a student of yours in maybe 2017 or so, something like that.
Thereabouts. Yeah, I had the pleasure to serve as adjunct faculty, and there was Dr. Beach was on sabbatical once, and then Dr. Venema was on sabbatical another time.
Right.
But in both cases, I taught the Doctrine of Man class during that section. So it was great. And it's really excellent and encouraging for me to see what a lot of your classmates are doing now and how the Lord is working in your lives. Of course, many of our listeners and viewers will know Ryan Noah. He was part of that crew at that time, and he's working full-time here at Reformed Forum, and he's serving as an ordained deacon and a couple credits short of a THM, but that's another story. Okay. Super bright guy, and you're working there in Jordan, Ontario, but you have one of your classmates, one of the other brothers, Bryce Deswart, who was working in the same classroom, and he just, followed you to Canada, or did you follow him?
he moved here about 5 months after us. November of 2019, we moved here, and then he came. I think he was actually examined here at our classes meeting the day that March Madness got canceled and everything for COVID, the day that everything sort of shut down. So he kind of got here just in time. So we've been both here for about 4.5 years.
Oh, he brought the black time with him.
Brought
the black But I'm glad you both are doing well, but you're just within a few miles of each other. Is that right? Both URC congregations?
That's right. So we're able to do pulpit exchanges a few times a year. And then Daniel Hamstra, who was, he was a year after us at Mid-America. So I don't know if you had him, but he is about 10, 15 minutes the other direction in St. Catharines. So three of us Mid-America guys within a few miles. So.
I love it. We've got a bit of an enclave there. So that's wonderful.
Right,
and I'm glad things are going well and better now post COVID. And hopefully, churches, of course, are doing well and thriving. We're thankful to that. Today, we're going to be speaking about Ryan's dissertation. This is hot off the press through the Lord's kind providence. I was having a conversation with someone at the Reform Forum meetup in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, technically Glenside, Pennsylvania. And got to talking, and one thing led to another, and became aware of Ryan's project. And then I got a hold of it and said, I read it and said, I've got to talk to Ryan about this. So I'm glad we've got this today. So this is just less than a week, or just to the week of when I found out about this work. But we have a dissertation here titled The Imprecatory Pastor, A Practical Theology of the Imprecatory Psalms. And this is a project submitted to the faculty for the DMIN, the Doctor of Ministry program, at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. That's RPTS for all the people in the know, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. So we're going to talk about that in just a second. Just a couple things of housekeeping for people. We have our conference coming up September 28th. You can still register. Head on over to reformedforum.org/conference for information about that. We'll be speaking about ordinary means, extraordinary ends, word, sacrament, and the Great Commission. We have five speakers, Lane Tipton, myself, Carlton Wynn, Jim Cassidy, and Douglas Clawson, all speaking on successive portions of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. If you're interested, we'd love to have you. It's in Grays Lake, Illinois, not too far from O'Hare Airport. It's easy to get to. And we'll be meeting September 28th at Hope OPC. Registration is still available. There's also a pre-conference event on Friday, September 27th, if you have time to get out here. Check the website out and find out information. We'd love to meet you in person. Also, check the website for other information about our forthcoming publications, new online video courses. We've recently released some additional courses. We, of course, have the course on Calvin's Institutes. We have a course on Calvinistic Trinitarian Federalism. It's kind of like a postdoc course, and all sorts of other things available entirely for free, all at reformedforum.org and, of course, on our YouTube page. All right. Well, Ryan, let's get down to it. I'm really excited to speak about this. We'd mentioned before even recording the importance of this subject. Not a lot of people know. Well, I should say this. The average person in the pew might be a little bit confused once they come upon an imprecatory psalm. And certain people, even ministers, maybe not in our denominations, but it has come up in the OPC when we published the Psalter hymnal, and the URC, of course, is a joint venture with you brothers in this. There were some debates and publications about whether we ought to include some imprecatory psalms in this, whether it is appropriate for the church in this present age to be singing the entire Psalter. Now, we're gonna make a case that, yes, we should. Not just that we're allowed to, but we ought to. But before we get into that discussion and the applicability of the imprecatory psalms for all of pastoral ministry and for the life of the Christian, Ryan, I'm wondering if you might just explain some of your, experience with RPTS. How did you come to the program? And eventually, how did you settle on this particular project for writing your demon dissertation?
Yeah, so I think I started maybe 2 years into ministry, so 2021, starting the DMIN program at RPTS, and I sort of chose that because of my interest in this topic. So the RPCNA, that's the denominational seminary, the RPCNA, and they are a denomination that practices exclusive psalmody, and so I thought, you know what, in terms of even just in terms of their library, this is going to be a place where there's going to be resources on this topic, but also a passion for it. You mentioned even in a lot of NAEPARC denominations, there is some pushback from singing the imprecatory psalms, making use of them. That's just an Old Testament thing. So I did want to do it there in part because I thought, I think they're going to be friendly to this this thesis and encourage me helpfully in terms of they've got a lot of experience making use of the Psalms in the life of the Christian and in Christian ministry. So I was interested in this topic and decided to do it there for that reason. Mm-hmm. I kind of wanted to write on it for a bit, but didn't think that I would ever get around to that unless I was in a structured program like that. I guess my interest in the imprecatory psalms goes back a little bit to seminary. I did one independent study with Andrew Compton on the topic and wrote a paper or two for Dr. Beach there at Mid-America in a pastoral care and counseling class on making use of some of these psalms. So those goes back a ways, but that kind of, I've been thinking about it for, maybe the last eight, 9 years, something like that. And feel like it's something that should be written on because you said, not only may we sing them and pray them and use them, but we ought to. Mm-hmm. And I think most of the literature on this topic has been devoted almost exclusively to that first question, may we use them? And there's a lot of good resources out there on that topic, but most of them sort of stop short then of, well, what's the actual positive use of them? And so my project, the first maybe third of it, I've had to devote to some of the necessary questions dealing with, may we really sing these? But that's really just in order to get to the heart of my project is on their use in pastoral theology. And so that's my sort of my interest in it and how I came to write on it.
I love that. And I love also the form and function of a demon dissertation for this particular book. Now, there's a wide variety of different approaches to the demon dissertation and as well as a PhD. And I think this is an excellent example of how a demon ought to be used. Sometimes they're very project or research based, and there could be value in that too. I mean, I've seen these in other programs, and I'm less familiar with all the dissertations written at RPTS, but seen at other places, sometimes they can be kind of sociology projects, and there can be value in some of that once in a while. But I love how you've divided this up into largely two major parts. There's a theology of imprecation to begin with. I'm going to ask you to define that in a sec. But then there's also pastoral application. So it's not two different works. They're connected, they're organic, they're related. But you do lay out really the significance of the imprecatory psalms and their place within redemptive history, but also their continued application, even looking at New Testament treatments of these psalms and maybe answering lots of objections from a theological and redemptive historical and exegetical standpoint. But then getting into an entire series of questions for practical or pastoral and practical application, looking into just reading some of your chapter titles. We'll get into all this in a minute for the listener. Liturgical warfare. Hang on for that section. We're going to have fun talking about that. Imprecatory apologetics, imprecatory counseling, cursing in the pulpit, not the kind you think, but cursing in the pulpit. And then you have a whole series of appendices as well. So this is well done. So I want to congratulate you. I know you're not finished yet in the sense you're still going to defend this and looking for some additional feedback. But from what I read, I really appreciated this project, and you did a fine job, not just in the thoughts that are conveyed, but even the way you approached it. I think this is a good model. If people are considering doing a DMin, this is a kind of approach I would encourage. Well done, brother.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah. Tell us about imprecation or the word imprecatory, if you could define that for us. Maybe some of our listeners are less familiar with it or haven't heard those terms. What do they mean? And then which psalms do we typically have in mind when we're talking about that idea?
So maybe it's helpful. I'll try to give a few examples, but you begin reading in the Psalms, and very quickly you're just a few Psalms in, and you're starting to hear this talk of striking my enemies on the cheek in Psalm 3 or Psalm 5. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels, for they have rebelled against you. Psalm 3, Psalm 5, Psalm 7. There's a number of them right out the gate. And basically, they are the Psalms which, in whole or in part, call for God's justice against God's enemies. And I think it's important to say God's enemies there. This isn't just my enemies. David, most of them are written by David, prayed by David, and he is functioning in his office as king, the representative of God's kingdom. Or you have others like Psalm 137 or Psalm 83 that are national prayers. And so in either case, they are God's king or God's people crying out to God for justice when his enemies who hate him are seeking to destroy his people. And I think you see that in maybe a place like Psalm 83, where Asaph speaks of the nations. He lists 10 different nations, sort of, I think, representing the fullness of the enemies of God's people. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult or make covenant together against your treasured ones and say, "Come, let us wipe them out." It says, "Against you, they have made a covenant." Really, I think a lot of what this is it's kind of flowing out of Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth and the rulers set themselves against God and his anointed and say, "Let us burst their bonds apart." So they're the Psalms that are praying for God to do what he says at the end of Psalm 2, break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so they're those psalms that in whole or in part are praying for justice when God's enemies are afflicting his people.
Yeah, there's several things there to pick up on. I think all of these themes are really significant and help us to contextualize these psalms so that we aren't praying for personal vengeance or justice, but we're praying, ultimately aligning ourselves with the Lord's will and asking that he would act justly. You begin to lay some theological foundations in your work here by arguing that the imprecatory psalms are rooted in the character of God. That's an important point. And as well as the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. I was wondering if you could elaborate maybe on this connection and how it shapes the way Christians should understand these psalms. Why is it important to go back to those early pages of scripture to understand and contextualize these imprecations?
You mentioned that recently you preached on Psalm 58, and Psalm 58 is a great example of this, where in verse 3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies, and they have the venom, like the venom of a serpent, under their lips." Psalm 140, I think, uses very similar language. And it's interesting, a lot of them have this serpent imagery woven throughout them. Not only serpent imagery in several of them, Psalm 83 would be another example where it says that they lay crafty plans. That's the same language from Genesis 3:1, with the serpent being the most crafty. Not only is there serpent imagery in so many of them, but also head-crushing imagery. So Psalm 83 would be another example where he's praying, "God, do to them as you did in the days of the judges." And then he evokes a number of places from Judges 4 through 8 where the enemies of God's people are having their heads smashed. Psalm 3, I mentioned, strike their cheek. Again, this head-crushing imagery. Psalm 7, let their own plots come back on their skull or descend on their skulls in violence. And then probably the most infamous of the imprecatory Psalms, 137, where it speaks of, and this is maybe there's a lot to this, but in Psalm 137, there's again this sort of head smashing imagery where I think seed of the serpent, the children of Babylon, he's praying, "Lord, bless the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." I actually think in Psalm 137, verse 9 there, that language for dashing, James Hamilton has pointed out, is only used one other place in the Psalter, and that's in Psalm 2, where God's anointed king dashes his enemies to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so I think Psalm 137 is eschatological. They
Of
are
course.
praying, and actually this is in book 5 of the Psalter, where in books 3 and 4, there's sort of this David's voice fades into the background. Now, all of a sudden, in book 5, there's this return of the Davidic voice. We're coming towards the very end of the Psalter. Psalm 137, verse 9, actually leads into a series of like 7 or 8 consecutive Davidic Psalms. I think it's a prayer for the coming Davidic king who is going to fulfill Psalm 2 and is going to crush the seed of the serpent. So many of these psalms, I think this imagery and this Genesis 3:15 language that's woven throughout so many of them is helping us to see this is not praying for some evil, vindictive, selfish sort of thing, but this is praying, "God, do as you have said." It's praying the gospel, really. James Hamilton, who I mentioned, he has two really interesting pieces on this. So he wrote in the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology years ago an article called, I think it's called, "The Skull-Crushing Seed of the Woman," where he traces this Genesis 3:15 imagery all through the Bible. And he was the first one I read who made this connection that this is how we're to understand Psalm 137 and some of these Psalm 58, these imprecatory Psalms, in light of Genesis 3:15. And then he's also got his larger biblical theology is simply called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And he's making the point that from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation, the story of the Bible is God glorifying himself by saving his people through judgment. And so if he's right that that's a central theme in biblical theology, that helps us situate the imprecatory Psalms, I think, that's what they're doing. They're praying,
Amen.
first of all, for God's glory, and second, for the good of his people who are afflicted, and that through the removal of his enemies and theirs.
Yeah, it's the way that for me to conceptualize that, and the way that I've taught this when I've preached these or spoken with my family about them, you've expressed this so well. But just to put a point on it, to come at it another way, we need to understand and read these. Particularly the imprecatory Psalms, all of Scripture, yes, but particularly these covenantally and eschatologically qualified. We have to understand where the whole scope of Scripture, where God's plan of redemption and where his consummation is everything is moving towards the full consummation in which Christ will return on the clouds in the flesh, and he will come with the whole host of heaven. All the saints that have died before, and all of us people who are yearning for him to come. Whether we're alive or in the graves, we'll be raised imperishable. And then will come final judgment. And we don't pray that the Lord would bring a partial judgment or that he would only bring part of his justice, but that he would come and bring complete justice and usher in the new heavens and the new earth where peace and righteousness and will reign forever, where we will commune with our Lord face to face in the heavenly Mount Zion, etc., for all eternity, and where God's enemies, the Lord's enemies, will be once for all subdued and punished. But until that day, there is always the time. Today is the day of salvation, so we still pray for the salvation of all of God's elect. That's included in this concept. Mm-hmm. But these imprecations, I love how you qualify these and put these in context for us eschatologically and covenantally, that what we're praying for is not a personal vengeance. We're asking that the Lord would do what he's promised to do and that he would bring his full and complete justice in his time. And we trust in that. That's very excellent.
In the Heidelberg Catechism, when it's in Lord's Day 19, it asks the question, how does Christ's return to judge living and the dead comfort you?
Yes.
And it says, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me.
Mm-hmm.
Then it goes on to say that he will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation. Mm-hmm. And essentially what it's saying is that the fulfillment of what these covenantal and eschatological psalms are praying for is something that we should take comfort in and that we should pray for. Mm-hmm. Later on in the catechism, in its treatment of the Lord's Prayer, and the same is true in the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism, it says that part of what we're praying, sort of the flip side for the coming of God's kingdom, is the destruction of every kingdom that opposes it. And so Heidelberg says, destroy the devil's work, destroy every force that revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word, to pray the second petition or even to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, I think is inclusive of what these psalms are calling for.
I love the Heidelberg on those points. I love all of the Heidelberg, but those points are really encouraging here and set the Christian's hope in proper context and with this forward focus. It is true, you are exactly right, that there is language to this effect with regard to Westminster's exposition and understanding of the Lord's Prayer, but also in terms of Christ's office of prophet, priest, and king, a certain language regarding Christ's office of being king, that he will subdue all of his and our enemies. And that's, to transition a little bit, that's really important because Christ is central, and this is a function of our king. This is what Jesus will do. Yet, sometimes people will pit Christ against, or the New Testament in general, against the imprecatory psalms as if they are in conflict with one another. I'm wondering if you might be willing to address this common objection that the imprecatory psalms are somehow at odds or contrary to the New Testament's call or Jesus' specific call to love our enemies, for example. How do we harmonize those two? Not that we need to force it, but how do we understand these two things and how they can be true at the same time?
Yeah, that's a great question. So when I was giving some examples of imprecatory psalms, I was going to note Psalm 35, but Psalm 35 is one. There's a couple of long imprecatory sections. Let them be put to shame and dishonor. Let them be like chaff before the wind, which I think is actually recalling Psalm 1. Let their way be dark and slippery, for without cause they hid their net from me. Let destruction come upon them. So he's praying for, this is David, he's praying for the judgment of his enemies. But it's very interesting. He also, in verses 12 through 14, says, they repay me evil for good. And he says, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I did not stop praying for them. I went about as though grieving for my friend or my brother, as one laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. This is him talking about the way that he has treated his enemies. And then he goes on again later in the psalm to say, you know, let them be put to shame and disappear altogether. So he continues praying the imprecation. But what's interesting is that in the imprecatory psalms themselves, David is exemplifying the enemy love that the Sermon on the Mount calls for. Psalm 109 is perhaps the most intense of the imprecatory psalms with 137. But the same is true there. There's this long prayer for judgment in like verses 6 through 19 or so. But right before that, he says, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. They reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." And then, so I think David is suggesting the prayer that he then goes on to pray is not somehow contrary to or opposite from the enemy love that he is exemplifying earlier in the psalm, but perhaps even is an extension of it. And what I mean by that is, well, I think first of all, when David is praying these psalms, or the psalmist is praying these psalms, the primary concern is love for God, right? That's the first and greatest command. So it's a desire for the glory of God. But there is also a love for neighbor exemplified in the fact that when Psalm 94 or Psalm 58, for instance, these are psalms where the psalmist is noting injustice in the land. The widow and the foreigner and the children are being harassed, and Psalm 10 as well. And the psalmist is praying out of love for his neighbor that God would remove those who are afflicting them. So they're first of all prayed out of love for God, second, out of love for neighbor. I would argue also out of love for even the enemy. First of all, because like you said, there is a concern in many of them for the conversion of the enemy. Psalm 83, it's judgment unto conversion. Psalm 7 is another one. He prays for God's judgment, then says, if a man repents, God whets his sword, but if a man repents, he will put it away. I think there's an invitation there to repent so that God will relent. And so there is this aspect of a concern for the salvation of the enemy. But I would even say, even in those psalms where, or in those cases where the enemy does not convert or repent, that it is it's not loving to allow them to just continue on in
Yeah, the
bringing
wickedness.
greater judgment upon themselves. I noted in there a story from, I believe her name is Sue Klebold, one of the mothers of one of the Columbine shooters. And she says, when I heard what was happening, like every other mother in town, I was praying for my son's safety in the midst of that tragedy. But when I heard that he was the shooter, and when I heard how many victims' lives he had taken, my prayers changed. And she says, if Dylan was involved in hurting or killing other people, he had to be stopped. As a mother, this is the most difficult prayer I ever spoke in the silence of my thoughts. But in that instance, I knew the greatest mercy that I could pray was not for my son's safety, but for his death. And that's a pretty shocking thing to read. But I think you get the idea. What she's saying is, it's not loving to let people continue to commit great evil and bring greater justice upon themselves. And so Trevor Lawrence has written a lot on the imprecatory Psalms, and he's the one who cited that Columbine mother's quote. But I think he's onto something, that there is even a love for enemies that you see in these Psalms. And maybe just to take it kind of back to the Sermon on the Mount, I think the other thing to remember is that Jesus, yes, he says, love your enemies, but he also, a few verses before that, says, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament, right? So what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount is in continuity with the Old Testament. And you see that in places like Proverbs 25, verse 21, or in Job's discourse in Job 31, where they are speaking of there's an understanding from the Old Testament saints that they have an obligation to love their enemy, to not rejoice at the downfall of their enemy, to not be vindictive. So I don't think we can play the New Testament against the Old and say imprecation is Old Testament, love for enemy is New.
Yeah.
Both exist in both, which maybe leads to, the observation that the New Testament itself contains many imprecations. You can think of Paul in 2 Timothy 4 with
Yes.
Alexander the Coppersmith, Peter in Acts chapter 8, I believe it is, as well as in Acts 1 when Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, two of the harshest of the imprecatory Psalms, are quoted with regard to Judas. And you see a bit of an imprecatory theme throughout a few different places in the book of Acts, where it's not restricted just to Judas. But for example, in Acts 4, that first prayer meeting, they pray Psalm 2, and they say, "Look upon the threats of our enemies, O God." They're praying for the judgment of Psalm 2. And so all throughout the New Testament, you see what I believe is clear continuity between Old Testament imprecation and the New. And maybe Revelation 6 is one of the clearest places, where I think it's Psalm 79 or Psalm 74 that is being prayed in Revelation 6. I think it's verses 9 and 10, where they're praying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our
Oh, sure.
blood?" They're praying the imprecatory Psalms there.
I agree. I agree. What are some of the, there are several other passages that people might appeal to that seem to be roadblocks to the continued use of the imprecatory Psalms. So how then do we understand not only Jesus' call for us to love our enemies, but we've got Stephen's dying prayer in Acts 7. There's Jesus' prayer from the cross in Luke 23. You don't have to go through each of those in detail. I'm just providing examples. But Jesus rebukes James and John in Luke 9, 51 through 56. How are we to understand these, maybe their misuse of cursing or a different use of cursing? How do we understand these in light of the imprecatory Psalms? I wonder if you can compare and
Yeah,
contrast those
maybe
examples.
I'll take a couple of the. I'm preaching
Sure.
through Luke right now. So in Luke 9:51, when Jesus rebukes the sons of thunder, Dennis Johnson actually has a really helpful treatment of this in Him We Proclaim.
Yeah, it's an
So his
excellent
sample
book.
sermons at the end, he notes how it seems that the fundamental misunderstanding of James and John is with regard to what time it is in redemptive history. It's not coincidental that this is the same exact section, this big hinge in Luke, where in Luke 9:51, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem to suffer. Many commentators think that's evoking the language of one of the servant songs in Isaiah, where the servant sets his face like a flint to suffer. And so Jesus is, and he's just had, I think it's earlier in Luke 9, two separate foretellings of his death. And so clearly Jesus is setting his face to suffer. He's on his way to Jerusalem to do so. And then this Samaritan village rejects Jesus. And I know James and John are concerned, rightly concerned with the honor of Christ, but I think they fail to understand that it's time to suffer. In Luke 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, and he omits that line about the day of the vengeance of our God. And I think Edmund Clowney puts it something like this. He says Jesus omits that line because in his first coming, the Messiah does not come to bring the judgment, but to bear the judgment. And I think you see that same thing at play in Luke chapter 9, but James and John misunderstand that. Now, I don't think, though, that we can say, and this is what Meredith Klein says, that I don't think we can say that Luke 9:51 and following, where Jesus rebukes the sons of thunder, becomes sort of our rule for how we think about imprecation. Because later in Luke's gospel, in Luke 18, when Jesus gives instruction with regard to how we ought to pray, he does so with the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. Where what does she pray? But give me justice against my adversary. I think that's essentially an imprecatory prayer, and Jesus is there commending that and saying, when the Son of Man returns, will he find such faith on earth? Such faith that is exemplified through the suffering saints on earth longing for the coming of Christ in justice. So I don't think we can say Luke 9 forbids the very kind of prayer that Luke 18 commends. And so then to the question of at the end of Luke, when Jesus is praying from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Not all of your listeners will necessarily find this compelling, but I think there's an argument to be made there that Jesus is actually referring to the Roman soldiers who are doing what they're doing in ignorance. Just a few verses before this, he has proclaimed what I think is probably referring to the coming judgment of God on Jerusalem in AD 70, where he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children, for the days are coming when you will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that bore and the breasts that never nursed." He's talking about this coming judgment. So I think he has just proclaimed the coming judgment of God on Israel for the rejection of the Messiah. And now, literally 3 verses later, when he says, "Father, forgive them," I don't think that he's praying that God is going to overlook the very thing that he's just said the judgment of God is coming on them for. But I Douglas Gooding, he says, he's got this nice quote. He says, "It detracts nothing from the glory of Christ's prayer to point out that it was prayed on behalf of the soldiers who, in all truthfulness, did not know what they were doing." And he's trying to push against this idea that Jesus' prayer here is again somehow anti-imprecation. Klaus Skilder says it would be a vain task if someone attempted to play off this New Testament word of Christ against the Old Testament imprecatory psalms that were given by the Spirit of Christ. It's Christ who is speaking to us by his Spirit in both. So there's a lot of other passages we could deal with, but those are just a few that I think there are answers for. In fact, just maybe one last thing. It's interesting. When Jesus, a few verses later, says, "Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit," there he's quoting Psalm 31. And that verse in Psalm 31 is actually sandwiched between a couple of imprecations. So I don't think it's fair to say that the spirit of Christ on the cross is different than the spirit of the imprecatory Psalms, but I think you see a great consistency.
Sure. And you bring up plenty of examples throughout Scripture that we do see, especially even in the New Testament, all sorts of judgment language and imprecations, even in places we might not imagine. We see it in benedictions. We see it. Paul does it all the time. Jesus, the apostles, Acts, it's all over the place. And then even the passages, as you mentioned, the passages that are often cited as anti-imprecatory will frequently employ imprecations in the immediate context. So it needs to be understood more holistically and with greater sensitivity to the matters at hand, rather than treating this as some sort of a neo-Marcionite project to divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. So there's much more there. Hopefully, this could see the light of day for the public, in some way, shape, or form in terms of your writing. If people want to dig into the details and follow up with the research, I'm sure they will. We could talk about that at some point. But I'd like to transition on this note. Let's presume that the case for the New Testament continuance and approval of properly understood imprecations is there. Let's speak about the application of these imprecatory psalms for our present life, and not just in general, but specifically in the church and particularly in pastoral ministry. It's a concern of yours and also a focus of this DMIN project. You know, one of the unique aspects of this specific work is the focus on how pastors can use imprecatory psalms in ministry. How do you see those as being integrated into different aspects of ministerial life, whether that's corporate worship, counseling, apologetics? Let's talk about some examples.
So in terms of corporate worship, some of your listeners might be aware of, I think it was probably 20 years ago, Carl Truman wrote a little piece called "What Do Miserable Christians Sing?" About the use of psalmody and in particular lament psalms in worship. So that you mentioned, even in the OPC, there were some articles written against the Trinity Psalter hymnal, and kind of there were two main arguments. If I'm thinking of some of those same pieces, the two main arguments that were employed against using the Psalms were the imprecatory Psalms and the lament Psalms, that the lament Psalms didn't, exemplify the joy of the Christian life.
How
And
dare
Truman
they?
is trying to say, well, we've got a lot of miserable people in our pews and in the world around us. And if we're, I think he says, if we're only singing Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, with gusto every Sunday, then what about the damaged and abused and depressed and dispossessed and lonely people in the church and outside of the church? We're communicating to them. We don't have anything for you to sing with us. That's going to meet you where you are. And so he argues that there is actually an evangelistic aspect to singing the miserable songs. And I would say, he doesn't talk about imprecatory psalms in that article, but the imprecatory psalms are really a subcategory of the lament genre. So I think they fit perfectly with his thesis there, that using them in the context of corporate worship has a very helpful effect on abuse victims and people who have suffered in any number of ways in our churches or outside of our churches.
And corporately too, the church suffers throughout the world. It's important that we cry out to the Lord for justice.
And I think, in Hebrews 13 verse 3, I think it is, talks about, like, remember those who are in prison. And we do that through prayer. We do that through remembering them in prayer. And so I believe that these psalms, one of the chief functions of them, you talk about liturgical warfare, they engage the church in this battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and they help us to pray for the destruction of evil and also for the sake of those who are afflicted. So you think about praying for the persecuted church. We're so prone to forget the horrible evils that are happening all over the world, and not just the persecuted church, but to God's image bearers. You think about sex trafficking and abortion and racial genocide and all of these different things. The Psalms engage us in praying to God to put an end to those things for the sake of his name and for the sake of his image bearers and his children. So I think those, I mean, that's one practical side of it. But you mentioned also in terms of counseling, and I guess this sort of it relates to what I was saying about the songs that we sing. There are, a couple of resources. A few years back in the Criswell Theological Review, a guy named Russ Meek, who's an Old Testament theologian and a childhood abuse victim, writes this really helpful piece called Reading the Psalms with Survivors of Abuse, where he talks about how it was the imprecatory psalms that really saved his faith when he was dealing with some abuse that he had endured at the hand of his stepfather growing up, and a man who was well respected in the church. And so he's trying to deal with, how does God feel about this? Does God care? Does God sort of turn look the other way at this? And the Psalms taught him, the imprecatory Psalms taught him, God is angered at this. God is going to make all things right and bring justice. He's going to bottle your tears. The oft-quoted Psalm 56, that's an imprecatory psalm, where right around that verse where it says Psalm 56:8, that the Lord will bottle your tears and write your groanings in his book, it speaks of him also bringing justice against the wicked. So I do believe that for abuse victims and the like, that the imprecatory psalms provide, and this is one of my main interests, I think there's a lot of potential there for their use in coming alongside the afflicted to show them the heart of God, as well as to show them the Christ who sympathizes with them in their suffering. So many of these imprecatory psalms, Jesus himself quotes. Psalm 41 or 55 both have an imprecatory element and are often applied to Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas. And do these psalms help us to see that there's coming a day of justice, and that God cares, and that Christ understands the things that we suffer? So there's been a fair bit of literature the last number of years on lament psalms in pastoral counseling. I think there's more that maybe could be written on the imprecatory psalms, and that Russell Meek article from the spring 2020 Criswell Theological Review is, I think, a really helpful place to start.
Well, thank you for that recommendation. I really appreciate that presentation. I mean, the situating the issues in that way, and it connects also back to the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. This offers us comfort and hope to understand that the Lord, I mean, how terrible would it be if we were left in darkness, feeling that no one cared about the injustices that we've suffered, or even if they did, that no one could do anything about it. And often we're left in that position from a worldly perspective. But what we have is a cosmic and eternal perspective that we do have a just judge, and he will right all wrongs. And even the wrongs we've committed and God's people have committed have been righted in the sense that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, that he was judged for us. So even our own sins are we in some odd form, I don't mean to say this anachronistically, like we shouldn't continue praying this, so to speak, because Christ has died once for all and paid the penalty for our sins, but we hope for imprecation against ourselves insofar as Christ has satisfied all of our sins for us already.
And actually, if I may, I think that is so helpful in terms of the way that changes the posture with which we pray these. So
Entirely.
I mentioned Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where that prayer for the coming of Christ in judgment, it said that we look with uplifted head, for the coming of Christ, who has already stood in the judgment of God in my place and borne the curse for me. And so when we recognize that the judgment for which we are praying, we ourselves deserved as those who once were enemies of Christ, I think it helps us then to pray these psalms with a humility, with a
Oh,
pity
yeah.
for the enemies of God, and with a recognition that that was what we deserve too. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't pray them, but it certainly changes the posture with which we pray them.
Amen. Yeah, so we're always praying for the punishment of wickedness and for sins. And we pray either that that would be upon the unrepentant, or upon Christ, who would substitute. And the Lord will bring glory to himself in all ways. So we can be assured of that. But to get back to the counseling issue, of course, this offers us hope that we don't have to feel helpless. We know that the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe and the consummator of it is going to work out his righteousness perfectly and wholly. He's working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and that even includes the sufferings that we endure in this present life. It's encouraging and hopeful. So we've covered a bit of apologetics, counseling, corporate worship, which of course would include not only the reading of these psalms, but the preaching of them and the singing of them. Are there other ways in which we might consider or think about the use or applicability of the imprecatory psalms? Do you memorize them? Do you use them in with your family? Like, what are some other thoughts on the usefulness of the necessity of the imprecatory psalms for present life?
Yeah, well, one thing that I maybe neglected to say in terms of their importance in our day, many have described the last several years as an age of rage.
Oh, yeah.
We've got an election season coming up, and there's often people find themselves very, very angry about injustices that take place. You can think about summer of 2020 and George Floyd, and there's a really interesting point that Keller makes in The Reason for God, where he says something like, "It is the belief in a God of vengeance that allows us not to seek vengeance ourselves." But then he says it is the denial of a God of justice that nourishes violence and more injustice as we seek to make things right ourselves. And I think you see that as our culture has denied the God of justice, and as the church has sheepishly excised some of these psalms from her songbook, not declaring to the world around us that there is a God in all the earth who does right, then man is left to try to bring about justice himself. And so I think when you have a whole host of injustices going on in the world, whether in our own land or abroad, that these psalms help us to speak to the world around us and say, God cares, God will bring justice, even when some of these injustices are done by the church, to be able to say, this is not an accurate representation of who God is. And in fact, many of these imprecatory psalms, most of them are David is speaking about his own enemies in the land within the covenant people of God, people who are professing one thing and not doing another.
What's
And
the
so
most heinous? Often the prophets think about the book of Micah, or Malachi, Micah especially, but Malachi speaking about the purification of God's people and the separation of the wicked from the just. That those are the most heinous of sins. The people, the injustices that occur from the leaders of Israel and by extension, the leaders and officers within the church. That's almost even worse than, a pagan doing what you would expect a pagan to do.
And so on that point, I think one function liturgically of the imprecatory psalms is that they can almost lead to corporate confession. As you're singing and praying through Psalm 58, for example, about injustice, that ought to then lead us to examine ourselves and say, Lord, insofar as any of these things exist in and among us, among your covenant people, your church, would you uproot the liars and the tyrants from among us? And insofar as these things exist in my own heart as well, would you rid me of these things? In the Heidelberg on the second petition, it talks about destroying the works of the devil, but it also says, rule us by your word and spirit. So put to death even those sins within us. There are some people, and I think C.S. Lewis maybe was among them, who their way around the imprecatory Psalms is sort of to say, we just kind of, I mean, he said they were sinful and diabolical and
An un
petty, but then he
uncivilized
tries
people,
to,
right? Like we're more civilized than those brutes of the Old Testament.
But then he tries to rescue them sort of still and say, but we can use them to, imprecate our own sin. And he kind of says that's the only use for them. I don't want to go there and say that's the only use for them, but I do think it is legitimately a use for them, personally and corporately, that they might lead to confession, that one writer said they have almost like a church disciplinary function, that as the church is singing these things and praying these things, it has a purifying effect on God's people, or in our own homes. I don't think it's, I think memorizing them or singing them in the home is good and fine too. I guess we've done that a little bit with a few of them in our own home, but
So my kids were particular. I have three boys now, all 13 and younger, and they're utterly fascinated with some of the phrases in Psalm 58 because I was preaching Pulpit Supply. They got to hear that one three times, and I said, "Okay, guys, I've retired this now." But we're still trying to figure out precisely the nature of these snails that David prays would
dissolving.
be, dissolve into slime. We're wondering if they were venomous or something. So we need to do some zoological Old Testament architect. What's that called? Archaeo. You get what I'm saying? It's like the archaeologist of life. We need to find these species. So if anyone's out there and has an article on that, maybe we'll do a future episode on venomous or dangerous snails of the Old Testament. But more seriously, Ryan, maybe to wrap things up or provide maybe some next steps for people that are listening, whether lay people, family members who are leading their families, or perhaps church officers. What are some ways that they might incorporate imprecatory psalms either in family worship, or private worship, family worship, or a church? And do you have any recommended resources? I know you've mentioned several articles and other books, but do you have any suggestions maybe for the person who wants to step into this and think about the imprecatory psalms a little bit more thoughtfully?
So I think whether using them in the home for family worship or personal devotions or corporate worship, I would say, maybe one encouragement would be to, if you're not making use of the Psalms, if you're a pastor and your church is not singing the Psalms, just to start there. And because I think sometimes if you're not in a church that's used to singing any psalms or anything like that at all, and then you just jump to singing Psalm 58, that's going to be a little bit of a jarring experience for your people. But I think as you sing and read and pray through the Psalter, and many churches actually have like a Lectio Continua psalm reading practice where in our context, where I will in our afternoon service read through one psalm at a time, then we'll sing it and pray it. And so I'm able to model for our congregation. This is what it would look like to in a few weeks, we'll be up to 137. This is what it looks like to pray that. And so I would encourage church leaders to do this and preaching as well within the context of the whole Psalter, so that you are able to maintain a balance as well, and see how these things relate to earlier themes in the Psalter. I wouldn't necessarily recommend some churches do a summer Psalms series. Might be a little bit much if next summer you just do, an imprecatory summer. You might do a few of those, but doing them within the context of the whole Psalter
Yeah,
is
spread it out.
probably, most helpful. In terms of resources, I can hardly say enough about Trevor Lawrence. He's written this large book, and it's a little pricey on Amazon. It's called Cursing with God. This is not the football quarterback Trevor Lawrence, but the Old Testament one. But he's, as I understand, has a couple of smaller volumes that he's working on to sort of popularize his approach, but also a number of interviews that he's done. So if you're looking to think about it further, blog articles or interviews from Trevor Lawrence that I think are quite helpful. But I think my main encouragement would be just to immerse yourself in the Psalms and see how pervasive this theme is in the Psalter. One writer said, if we were to go through and cut out all of the Psalms, our Psalters would be, oh, the imprecatory Psalms, our Psalters would be as tattered as Jefferson's
Yeah, his
edition
Bible.
of the Gospels. And so just as you read through them, just see this is a central theme. It's and God cares about this, and to be strengthened and comforted in praying for and longing for the justice of God, or if you are one who has suffered abuse and injustice, to see that there's a little treasure here in these Psalms, and there's a lot of them. There's 30 or 40 of them in the Psalter, depending on how you count, and it's a gift that the Lord has given us to show us that He is the God of justice.
Amen. Well, thank you for that. This has been very encouraging to me. I enjoyed reading the dissertation. I perhaps enjoyed even more just speaking with you about it, but both together have been very helpful to me personally. I hope as well to the people who listen and watch this. So thank you for that, Ryan. Do you have any final remarks, or how might people reach out to you? Is the best way to go to Emmanuelr or URC.com? That's Emmanuel with an I.
That's Emmanuel with an I. Emmanuel URC in Jordan Station. So there should be contact information on there. And I'm not on Twitter or X or
Yeah,
any of
and you don't
the
want to publish your email address. Just trust me. But if people would like to follow up, this is unpublished. Maybe that'll change someday. But this is an unpublished work, and Ryan's still working through and gonna defend this. But I want to commend you again, and if people have some questions, and I'm sure that there will be some encouraging questions and comments, people might want to reach out to you. So the best way is to head on over to emmanuelurc.com, EmmanuelURC.com. And you can get a hold of Reverend Swale here. And if you'd like to find us online and you have any questions or comments, you can find us as well at reformedforum.org. There you'll have information about all of our programs, our online courses, our upcoming events and publications, all that good stuff is available there. Ryan, this has been great. Thanks so much for joining us. We really appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you for having me, for the invitation. It's been a joy. So thank you.
And I do want to thank everybody also who is watching and viewing today. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.